I speak in the name of God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated. So I wonder how you're getting on with your Year of the Bible reading plan. It was launched last week. Those of you who were here, can I ask who's started it already? Wonderful. Quite a few of us. Wonderful. Thank you very much. Others of us, you can still, there is plenty of time to jump in. Sometimes you get recommended things in life and they just work. And you just think, that's fantastic. Other things you get recommended in life and it's more trouble than it's worth, frankly. Those sort of household gadgets, things in the kitchen that actually it turns out it has loads of bits to it and every single bit needs to be washed up. And it ends up in the back of the cupboard and eventually makes its way to Horsham Matters or to a friend so they can have the pleasure of finding out the same thing. And that's true of Bible reading plans as well. It needs to just work if it's going to work for you, certainly if it's going to become part of your daily pattern. I once heard somebody say that there are three stages to reading the Bible. First is the cod liver oil stage, where you treat it like medicine. I know I've got to do this because it's going to do me good. Then there is the shredded wheat stage, where it's still pretty dry and uninteresting, frankly, but you're getting a sort of taste for it, and you know it is kind of nourishing. And then you break through to the strawberries and cream stage, where it actually is the treat that you look forward to in your day. And I believe the Bible in 1 year plan that's in this booklet, which you will have picked up last week if you were here, but you need to pick up on your way out if you haven't done already, the Bible in 1 year plan makes the strawberries and cream stage far more likely than anything else I've come across. It really is easy. That's the reason why. If you haven't tried it yet, let me tell you what you do. I'm assuming you have a computer. If you don't, there is a sort of long-winded way of doing it, which means you have to get the Bible out and find the passages. If you have a laptop or a tablet, what you do is you get up in the morning and you make a cup of tea. First of all, you need to subscribe. You need to go on the website that's in here. You put your email address in the subscription box and you will receive an email in the middle of the night. You won't get it until tomorrow if you do it after this service. You go and then go down and you make a cup of tea and you get your laptop and you sit in bed and you click on the email. With a cup of tea, it's really easy. You click on the email. There is a big banner. It says, read the passages for today. You click on that banner and the passages download in big print, beautifully laid out, not too much to read in one sitting. You get a bit of the Psalms or Proverbs. You get a bit of the New Testament reading next. We're in Matthew's Gospel at the moment. And then you get a bit of Genesis. It's a bit more of Genesis, but it's still not too much. You can easily read that. If you were just reading it without stopping to think about it, it would take you 5 to 10 minutes, probably, on average. Certainly, by the time you finish your cup of tea, you have read your scripture for the day. If you want a bit more time, then you may want to ponder for slightly longer. If you've got time, and if that hasn't made sense to you, you can click on the email, and you'll see there is a comment on each of those passages by the London vicar who's put this all together, which will help you. It's, again, not too much. There's just a few paragraphs on each. And at the end, you have a little comment by his wife. And the wife bit is often just a bit of homely wisdom and actually a bit more entertaining than what he's had to say earlier on. You know, sometimes you find something in life, and you know the advert says, isn't it great when something just works? Well, this is one of those things. Please give it a try. If you've got a laptop or a tablet, try doing that. Honestly, it is very, very easy, and I recommend it to you. Our Sunday sermon series throughout this year, you will have learnt to your horror last week, are going to be on every book of the Bible. We're going to work chronologically through the Bible. It's going to be 21 sermons on every book of the Old Testament before the summer. We'll have a break over the summer, and then we'll do 12 sermons on every book in the New Testament after the summer. So that will be on a similar but different trajectory to your daily Bible reading, but they will inform one another really well. Today we're starting at the beginning, or I should say probably in the beginning, because that, of course, is the opening phrase of the Bible and of Genesis chapter 1. Today, Genesis chapter 1 through to chapter 11. These are chapters of what we might call prehistory, from the story of creation up to the call of Abraham. They're chapters where the biblical narrative moves gradually from the mists of the dawn of time, gradually towards the clear light of the opening chronology of God's people, Israel. And I need to say something briefly this morning, not much, there's much more which could be said, but just something briefly about the variety of kinds of writing in the Bible. The Bible is 66 books, but they aren't all the same kind of literature. Some are written clearly, ostensibly, to be history. Some are written as poetry. The books of Psalms, Song of Songs would be examples of that. Some are books of wisdom sayings, the book of Proverbs, obviously. Some are books of prophecy. The word prophecy doesn't necessarily mean predicting the future, though sometimes it does, but it's God's heart being exposed and communicated to his people. That's the books of prophecy, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and so on. And then there are books of, which we don't have anything like in our culture, apocalyptic writings. This is sort of dreamlike language in Daniel or the book of Revelation, where pictures and symbolic visions are being used to communicate the future to God's people. So Bible scholars vary, as do Christians generally, in how to approach these first 11 chapters of the Bible. Whether you understand literally that there was a Garden of Eden, whether there was a literal historical Noah's Ark with all the animals on board, for example. And I need to be clear that for myself, I'm quite comfortable with the thought that both at the beginnings of time and at the end of time, our origins and our destiny, that the scriptures should use picture language to communicate what we need to know about who we are. So I myself, when I read the Garden of Eden, and there's the story of a talking snake who tempts the first humans, the story of the tree of life, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, I understand that to be a story which is communicating profound truths in a way, I guess the alternative would have been a whole list of scientific formulae or perhaps mathematical equations and calculations. But instead, it's poetry, it's a symbolic story. I'm aware that some people take it much more literally than that. There's room for various ways of reading these chapters. But I personally find it easier to read this as a different kind of literature, which is still communicating a powerful truth that I need to hear. I don't want to major really this morning on how we read the books of the Bible. What I want to really enthuse about is that we read them. That we read them. How wonderfully worthwhile, how vitally important it is that we read, especially this morning, these chapters, Genesis 1 to 11, thoughtfully and prayerfully. Insights into our human condition, who you are, come thick and fast in these chapters, in these early pages. These chapters are so important for us to understand ourselves and our place in the world. Let me pile up a few insights just from scanning across these chapters. Chapter 1, the reason why there is something rather than nothing. It's a question which is beyond the reach of science. Reason why there is something rather than just nothing at all is this: all existence is by the word and the will of God. That repeated phrase, God said, let there be, and there was. The reason why there is something rather than nothing is by the word and will of God. Chapter 2, the passage we've heard read this morning, we need to understand, if we're to understand ourselves, that mankind has a dual nature. We are both of the earth and of God. We are both physical and spiritual. We are formed from dust and also given life by the divine breath, the Spirit of God. Also, in the short passage we had read this morning, we see that our physical world is created to be both beautiful and useful. The trees in the garden are both pleasing to the eye and good for food. We see that nurturing the rest of creation is part of our original purpose. Adam is set to work and take care of the garden in cooperation with God. Also, in those short few verses we had this morning, we see that we have human potential, both for eternal life, the tree of life, but also for death. And there are consequences, moral responsibility taken, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which are incredibly significant for us to understand. We're heading either for life or death, depending on what we do about that. Men and women are designed as perfect partners for each other. Later in chapter 2, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. Our problems start in chapter 3 by questioning God's good intentions. That's the root of our troubles. Did God really say, says the serpent, suggesting that God doesn't want the best for us, that actually we could do it better ourselves if we made up our own way of living instead. Sure enough, chapter 4, murder ensues immediately that humankind departs from God's plan. Cain is punished by banishment, but interestingly still with divine protection over him, the mark of Cain, whatever that means. What it does mean is that no one, not even a murderer, is beyond God's care. We need to understand that. We need to understand that all mankind in chapter 5 is made in the likeness of God. That's not said of any other creature. We're created on the same day of creation as the other animals, but only mankind is made in the likeness of God. You and I are distinctive. We are given potential beyond the rest of creation. We need to know that and to understand it. And yet in chapters 6 to 9, the story of Noah and the flood, we see that actually being made in the image of God, well, we know what it's like, what it feels like, how much it hurts when we're betrayed. We know how we'll respond with anger because we're hurt, because we're passionate. Well, being made in the image of God, that's just how God is. God is passionate. He also gets hurt, gets angry, and we see that he gets moved to compassion as well. In chapter 6, we see that God responds to the individual. He's tempted to destroy his creation, but we read, Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And when you reach that point, you just say, phew. Here is a man who walked with God. And one person's righteousness can make all the difference in God's eyes. We see that later in the story of Abraham, and of course, supremely in Jesus himself. In chapter 11, we see that God sees the dangers of overblown human ambition and pretensions, the Tower of Babel, and how he intervenes to save us from our folly. Well, you can just pile up insight after insight. These are fundamental things we need to understand if we're to know who we are. Here is a great panoply of essential and fundamental truths. You and I have been conferred, putting this all together, with profound human dignity and divine potential. But that is potential which will implode if we try to live without God, but which will flourish eternally when we live in partnership with him. You know, without these chapters of Genesis, what position would we be in? You could imagine a small child who hasn't yet been told that they are the legitimate heir to the throne. They're living in pauper's rags. And they need a revelation. They need someone or something to come and show them who they really are so they can take their rightful place. Just as every child needs to know their personal history to know who they are, so mankind in general, we desperately need to know where we are from and what our purpose is. And that's what Genesis 1 to 11 is about. These chapters reach back beyond anything scientists or secular historians can ascertain, to pre-secular history, the original design of our Creator that gives the most fundamental meaning to our human story and our human species. Let us make man in our own image. It's fundamental to who you are, made in God's image. One commentator I read wondered if he could detect something like divine hesitation in that phrase. Let us make man in our own image. A kind of bated breath. at that decisive moment, the risk of man. Will the creation of mankind turn out to be for the coronation of creation or its crucifixion? Because in that moment, God risks the possibility of man becoming a robber and a rebel. He's creating a being with similar moral freedom and power to his own. And in so doing, God declares himself ready to suffer the pain that the father endures when he lets the prodigal son go into the far country. God is allowing his heart to be wounded because he will refuse to give up on his child of sorrows. It's, of course, a pattern of divine vulnerability that reaches its climax in Jesus Christ, in whom God puts himself at the mercy of his rebellious children and experiences death by their hand and yet for them. In these chapters of Genesis, we understand our race, our humankind, as the crucifixion of creation, but also as its coronation. We are a ruin, but we are a glorious ruin. We are shown what glory God has in mind for mankind, what he thinks of you and I being truly. God intends us to be men and women in his image, reflecting his likeness. He intends us to be his friend and his partner. We are the ones to whom he wants to be faithful in love, who he entrusts with dominion over the earth, the one who he grants eternal meaning and purpose. Here in Genesis is your status. Here is your birthright. This is what you and I need to know if we are to know and comprehend and begin to appreciate who we really are. These are just the opening chapters of the Bible. How stupid it would be not to read this book. In one of his famous sermons, John Wesley declared with characteristic passion and simplicity, "I want to know the way to heaven. God has written it down in a book. Oh, give me that book. At any price, give me the book of God." I said at the beginning that there is a strawberries and cream stage of Bible reading. That image is, of course, far too cozy. There are many passages that bring spiritual comfort and joy, strawberries and cream. There are also many others in which God challenges us right out of our narrow thinking and our narrow comfort zones. I heard of one clergyman who sent a number of his books off to be rebound. One of them was a copy of the New Testament. And when he got them back from the bookbinder, his New Testament had been beautifully rebound in leather with gilt letters inscribed on the spine. But the gilt letters read TNT, because there hadn't been room to write the New Testament, so the person had abbreviated it. And the chap thought, how incredibly right that is. I guarantee that you will find the Bible, if you read it this year, to be spiritual dynamite with amazing power to change your life, to transform you. Delicious strawberries and cream to sustain you, but powerful dynamite to blast your problems and to transform your world. Strawberries and cream, TNT. Finally, it will also be, I believe and I pray it will be for you, a love letter personally addressed to you that thrills your heart. I don't know if anyone still sends love letters these days. I'm getting old, and I've no idea whether they exist by Twitter or Instagram. But I do know, I can still remember, when you get a love letter, you don't read it and say to yourself, "Well, that's a strange grammatical construction there. Surely that expression was borrowed from Egyptian mythology." I suppose someone else might do that later if they did a PhD on your love letters in 50 years' time. But when you get a love letter, you absorb it. You absorb its message. The mystery of who you are can be understood only if you know that you are loved without measure, and that God wants to communicate his love to you in the scriptures as a love letter to you, only if you receive the message that you are loved by the one who gives you life, who calls you by name, who sacrifices his most beloved for you on the cross, and who never rests until he has restored you to wholeness and brought you back home to his peace. That is, just pray that we take the challenge. Expose yourself to strawberries and cream. Expose yourself to power to change you. Put yourself in the place where you can receive the message that you are loved. Call me a romantic, but rather than dwelling on academic and structural analysis, of course those things have their place. But in this year of the Bible, I think this text is going to get a whole lot more exciting. If you and I take time to dwell on it, its every word and phrase, and take its message to heart as the love letter of God to you and I, sealed with the kiss of life. Something worth waking up with and for every morning in 2017. If you haven't started yet, start. Take your little leaflet, get online, and get your first email. Start tomorrow with a cup of tea. You won't regret it. The Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Let's pray that God would cause us to discover life in all its fullness through his word of life. In the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.